you would, turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are finishing up this book today as we've moved through it. We're going to begin today in verse 19 through 28, but I'm going to begin our time by reading beginning in verse 12. It's amazing to think sometimes that there were churches that gathered together in light of the gospel, in light of this story of Christ that they heard, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that they would gather together and talk about this testimony that he had been raised from the dead and that he was God's Messiah, and that they would gather together and read letters from apostles, and they would treat these letters as God's very word to them. They would treasure them. They would hold them dearly. They would seek to live out everything that was said in these letters. And yet, that's the very thing that we do today. That's the very thing that we do week after week as we come before the Word of God. We don't just take this time as some sort of inspirational pep talk just to get us through another week. This is the very Word of Christ. He's speaking. He's engaging His people in a relationship. He is calling us, even as we just sung, to Himself again by the blood of Christ. He's calling us to Himself by the Spirit of God, and He speaks to us from the same letters that those in Thessalonica would have gathered to read from the Apostle Paul. And we gather here today realizing, understand, believing this is God's Word to us today by the power of the Spirit. So stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect Word, 1 Thessalonians beginning in verse 12, as we hear the words of Christ. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Oh God, I pray today as we come before your word that we would do so with a sense of awe, that you have preserved this letter for us to have read to all of the brothers today, to have read and applied to your family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that this letter of hope, resurrected hope, the truth that in Christ we have been set apart to be raised from the dead, that even death can't stop us. This resurrected hope would transform us, would make us and conform us into the image of Christ. God, we need the gospel. We need to see the gospel more clearly again and again and again. We need to realize who we are as we stand before you, accept it in the Lamb, accept it as sons with all rights, with all privileges, adopted into this amazing story. God, help us to see it today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all is unacceptable. Now, I remember very vividly, it seemed like every year growing up in the educational system in my small town of Lewisburg, Tennessee, seemed like every English teacher would at some point during the years, they talked about the second person plural pronoun you, would stop and say, I want to just be very clear, y'all. Sometimes they would say, y'all isn't a word, or y'all is unacceptable to use as the second person plural pronoun at any time. Teachers who were trying to purge us from our southern slang would make sure and be very intentional about lecturing us on the word y'all. Happened also with the word ain't. Ain't isn't a word. Ain't isn't a word. I would hear that all the time, and we would always respond snarky. You mean ain't a word? We would always we would always try to push back. And it wasn't until I began to study the New Testament and to dig into the Greek grammar and learn Greek that I realized that all of my English teachers were wrong about the word y'all. You see, in English, we use the same pronoun you for the second person plural, which is odd because we don't say I all when we use the word we. But when we talk about the second person plural pronoun you, we use it for singular and plural. And it's one reason why it is most appropriate to translate it y'all in the New Testament when we're reading the New Testament. And here's what I mean. When we come across this word in the New Testament, we never know if it's singular or plural. We never know, is God talking to me personally, or is God talking to a group of people called the church? And yet, most often in the New Testament, it is the second person plural pronoun you. And to translate it appropriately and to understand it appropriately, it's okay to read your New Testament and often say, y'all. Y'all love one another. Y'all forgive one another. It is appropriate to say that. And some of you want to speak in tongues right now. Some of you want to say, hallelujah. I get to say y'all and not feel like a dumb redneck when I read my Bible. But it is appropriate. And here's why it's dangerous. And here's why we need a way to see the plural in the New Testament. Because how many of us have read the Gospels, read the New Testament all our life, and we read it and we see the word you over and over, and we think God is only talking to me. This is only about me. You love, you forgive, you do this. And yet so often he's talking to a group of people, and so often as we read our Bibles, we develop a me-centeredness. We developed an individualism that is counter the New Testament. Paul writes this letter to a y'all, to a group of people. Throughout this letter, and specifically in the section that we're looking here at the end, Paul is writing to the church. You could read this whole section, and when you see the word you, read it y'all, which changes the way that we read it. When he's talking about being sanctified, he's talking about y'all be sanctified. The church be sanctified. When he's talking about how we live in community together as a church, he's saying, y'all hope in Christ. Y'all live together in Christ. It's not just you, it's y'all, which changes the way you think about your Christianity. We talk about a personal relationship with Christ, and we must believe in the gospel as individuals. But when we believe in the gospel, when we trust in Christ, we are grafted into a new family. We are grafted into a community. We are not left alone in the world to just figure it out, me and God. It's a y'all that God is concerned with. In this section, all of the you's here are plural, however you want to translate it. If you want to add two words, if you're sort of Yankee-fied here today, you all, that's fine, but it's one word. I'm going to say y'all. And the word brothers here is used five times to communicate you are a family. And so as we get to verse 19, the first command here in the section we're looking at today is, y'all don't quench the Spirit. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. It's a command not just to you as an individual. It's a command to the church body. And he literally says here, don't put out the Spirit's fire in the church. The fire of the Spirit that began at Pentecost, as the Spirit is pointing to Christ, as the Spirit is drawing all nations to Christ. This is the Spirit's work in the world. And here, this command to the church, don't quench the Spirit, y'all. It has nothing to do with some sort of mystical feeling in worship. It has to do with unity and fellowship in the church. It has to do with the way that we relate to y'all, the way we relate to one another. It's not just being interrupted in your personal prayer closet. It's in the context of the church, as you relate to one another, the Spirit's work is to draw you together. You quench the Spirit when you alienate and you push one another away. Throughout the Bible, we see the Spirit's work is primarily to point to Christ, is to push us to Christ, is to say, here's Christ in all of His glory, in all of His splendor. This is God's Son, who is Jesus the Christ. The Spirit rests upon Him at His baptism to say, this is the anointed King of God. Look at Him. Look at His life. Look at His work. The Spirit raises Christ from the dead, and the Spirit gathers together a community around Christ from all different kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of different nations, and He causes us to look to Christ supremely. And as we look to Christ, we're not thinking about ourselves. And he says here, don't quench the Spirit's work. Look to Christ. And as you look to Christ, all of these commands in this section, you're going to love one another. You're going to help one another. You're going to encourage the faint-hearted. You're going to help the weak. You're going to admonish the idle, because you're looking to Christ and you're more concerned about others than yourself. That's the work of the Spirit in the church. The work of the Spirit in the church is that we love our enemies. That we gather together here on a Sunday morning with people whose political views are opposite ours, who are counter ours, who aren't like ours at all. And we gather together, and despite all their crazy Facebook posts this week, we love them anyway. And we serve together. And we say, okay, whoever you're voting for in November, we love Jesus. Let's serve Jesus, and we'll figure that out along the way. But we look to Jesus first and foremost. And we love and we serve one another by the power of the Spirit. To quench the Spirit would be to alienate over preferences, to alienate over things that aren't primary. Last week we looked at the concept of being merciful. I don't lash back with sin. When someone gossips and someone slanders about me, when someone mumbles and grumbles about me, I don't lash out with sin. No, I'm merciful. I restrain judgment by the power of the Spirit. This is what he's talking about in the context of the church, not quenching the Spirit. To quench the Spirit would be to gossip and slander and alienate and sort of give one another the silent, awkward treatment week after week. He says that's what would be to quench the Spirit. We talked about being gracious and patient with one another. We, by the power of the Spirit, should give one another the benefit of the doubt. How often are we immediately questioning the motives of one another? Were they against me? Well, they must not love Jesus very much. No, we should give one another the benefit of the doubt. Oh, I'm sure that they're trying to do the right thing. I'm sure by the grace of God, they're trying to do the right thing. God's been gracious. God's been patient. God's been merciful to me. By the power of the Spirit, I am gracious and I am merciful and I am long-suffering with one another. That means I don't hold one another to my preferences and standards all the time. I look through the lens of the gospel by the power of the Spirit in the context of the church. And he says here, don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit is bringing you together. You've ever been in a friendship where you're getting to know this person and you don't know a lot about them at first, and they just sort of seem like a nice person? You develop a friendship, whether it's on a baseball team, in the context of the church, at school, and then you get to know them and there's some skeletons that begin to fall out of the closet. You go, whoa, this is too much for me. Well, in the context of the church, that's happening every week. Oh, I didn't know you were such a jerk. Oh, I didn't know you thought that about that controversial issue. Oh, I'm going to love you anyway because the Spirit is binding us together, and we can work through that in light of the gospel. That's what he's saying here. Don't stop or put out the Spirit's work. The Spirit is pointing us to Christ, and it overflows in love, grace, and mercy in the context of the church. Next, he says, don't reject the gospel, y'all. Notice, do not despise prophecies. This is a command not to abstain or reject the word that is being brought forth in the context of the congregation. He says, but test everything. Evaluate every word that is proclaimed in the church. Hold fast to what is good, what is wholesome, what is leading us to the good news of Christ. And he says, abstain from every form of evil. As the church was being established and formed, you would have gifts of prophecy. You would have gifts of apostles. You would have church planners. You would have pastors in the context of the church. And folks would stand up by the power of the Spirit and declare the word of God to the church. And what Paul is saying here is that's still going on in Thessalonica. There are people who are communicating the word of God to you. There are people who are foretelling and forthtelling the word of God here. And he says, when they stand up and declare the word of God, you evaluate it. You cling to what is true. You reject what is false. Now today we have the completed word of God. We have all prophecy that is complete in the Old and New Testament. And it points to Christ. And so we stand up in the congregation today and we prophesy in the sense that we proclaim God's completed word. The picture of Christ is completed. The story of Christ is completed. The story of the gospel is completed. And we stand up and we herald it. But we still must reject what is counter gospel in the church. We still must reject and not cling to what is evil and what is wicked, false teaching about the gospel that would lead us away from Christ. The Spirit's work is to point us to Christ, and he does so with the very word of God. And so when we see words and we see messages and we see belief systems that are leading us away from Christ, we reject it. This means we got to come before the word of God, not just as some sort of tip book. Not just some sort of inspirational, you know, sort of, sometimes we look at the word of God, it's sort of fortune cookie wisdom. If I just get what I want today, you know, on those app programs, computer programs, if a verse I really like comes out today and sort of peps me up for the day, then it's good. Then I'll Instagram it. Then I'll retweet it. Then I'll post it on Facebook. And we treat the word of God as some sort of fortune cookie wisdom, which just sort of helped me have a better day. Help me have a better outlook. And what Paul is explaining here is, no, the word of God, the prophecy about Christ that we have in the word of God is pointing us to Christ. And we cling to the word of God to know a person, to know Christ, to see his story, to see his wisdom, to be latched to Christ. And he says in the context of the church, cling to Christ. Reject anything that pushes you away from Christ. When we look at our culture, and there's an attack on God's design for just about everything. We live in a culture that is redefining marriage, which is marriage that is inherent in who we were created to be, the definition of it. We live in a world where gender has nothing to do with the way that you're created, but how you feel.
And what Paul would say to us today is, no, you cling to the Word of God and you reject that which is evil. But it's not just out there in the culture, it's in the church. We come together as a church and we say, we've got to have the gospel. We've got to have the truth that Christ died for our sins, that God raised him from the dead. And when I believe in Christ, I'm credited with his life, with his righteousness. I sin, but Jesus never sinned. And so in a world where sort of a culture, even around our town, the more I talk to people about the gospel, here's what I understand. Here's what I'm beginning to understand. So many people just believe that if he was a good guy and he ate at Chick-fil-A and he cheered for Tim Tebow, and everybody here should eat at Chick-fil-A. I just want Kyle to know that you should eat at Chick-fil-A. But if he's just a good, nice guy, then he probably went to heaven. I go to funerals so often now, and what I hear is he smiled a lot. He smiled a lot. He was a good guy. Give you the shirt off his back. And those are good things to say about people, but that's not the gospel. And you may be here today, and you're searching for those good things to say about yourself, and you're thinking about that day coming for you, and nobody's going to stand around and say, oh, he was just a good guy. He had a lot of good morals and values. He was conservative, and his kids loved him. I don't know if they'll say that about me. Some of you are thinking that. That's why we need the gospel over and over and over again. And what Paul is saying here is cling to the gospel and reject anything that is counter-gospel. Good doisms in the culture are not gospel. The gospel is we are all sinners. We are all separated from God. We are dead in our sin, and we need Jesus to die and rescue us from our sin. We can't do it on our own. Cling to the gospel. Cling to the word about Christ. Notice he continues verse 3. He says, pursue peace, y'all. Notice verse 23. Now may the God of peace sanctify, not just you, sanctify y'all completely. Paul gets to the end of the letter and he's summing things up here. And so often we breeze through these doxologies or benedictions or even introductions in letters in the New Testament. But Paul packs so much theology at the end of this letter. Notice he says, may the God of peace. I've reflected on that phrase all week. Because so often we think about God, and it's not peace that we think about. We think about somebody that's angry with us. We think about someone who is watching us, looking out for us to do something wrong. We look at the culture and we see chaos. We feel in our own lives that our lives are out of control. And then Paul says, the God of peace. He's defined by peace. And what Paul is saying here is if you know him, you know peace. The war, your greatest enemy, your sin, and your greatest war, the war between you and God because of your sin in Christ, is over. Why? Notice he says, may he sanctify you completely. This is a process that has already begun in those who believe the gospel and those who are in Christ. That the word sanctify means to be set apart. And he says here, my prayer for you is that you would be set apart completely. And this idea of having peace and sanctification go together. You can't have peace if you're not set apart to God. You can't have peace if you're not pursuing by the Word of God and the gospel to be set apart from God. This term, sanctification, or this issue, sanctification and peace, are tightly connected. And what Paul is saying here is despite what's going on outside the church, remember the context. This is a group of believers who are being persecuted for their faith. They don't know if they show up for worship today, is someone going to knock on the door and drag them out into the street like happened at the Bible study last week. That's what they're thinking. And so Paul says, the world around you is in chaos. People hate you. You are counter the culture. And yet you can still have peace. Because the church itself, y'all, are a picture of what it means to be set apart from the world of chaos and under God's authority. And you don't have peace until you submit to God. You won't have peace until you are brought under His authority. And He says here, He is praying that they would fully and finally be at peace with God completely, He says here. We live in a world that is raging, that seems to be out of control. And Paul says, I want you to know the peace that you have now, and I want you to look to a completed peace that is coming to you. And he explains here, May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying here, I want you to make it to the end. I want you to have peace and fully experience what is coming to all of those who have been set apart and accepted in Christ. And it's that their soul and their body would stand before God blameless, without fault, without accusation. Think about that. Think about your life. Think about your sin this week. Think about your sin this morning getting here. Get in the car. Ah! Not talking to her. We struggle with it every second. And what he says here is there's a day coming where you will stand before the holy God of the universe blameless. You can't do that apart from Christ, by the way. And there's a day where all of your sin will be obliterated and cast away, and you will stand before God, accept it as your Father. And he says this will happen at the coming that he has explained throughout the letter, when the sky rips open and the church is called up to rule and reign with Christ, when the dead are raised from the dead, literally their bodies are raised and their soul and their spirit are joined together, when we are totally redeemed and glorified and we rule and reign with the Lord, the Master, Savior, King, Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here. He who calls you is faithful. You don't believe in this day, you don't believe in the faithfulness of God. If you don't believe in a day where you will be free from sin, serving and standing before Jesus forever, you don't believe God is faithful. But he says here, and he emphasizes very, very clearly, He will do it. He will surely do it. You know, as I read 1 Thessalonians, here's a mistake we often make when we look at the world around us. We look at the physical before us, the material, flesh and blood, matter, things before us, and we would so often say, that's what's really real. That's real. My flesh and blood, that's real. What I see before me is real. But the truth is, as we look around this room and we see things that are real right now, it's still an incompleted reality. It's not the end of the story. And you will not see what is really real until the physical and spiritual are joined together. In the book of Revelation, heaven, we think about heaven in a galaxy far, far away in a world. No, heaven, the end of the story, comes down to earth and begins to make sense out of earth. And we don't understand the material and physical in front of us until we have the spiritual, until we have the gospel. None of this is a completed reality until God puts His exclamation point on human history and the spiritual comes to rest among us. And that's what he describes here. It's not just a fantasy, a fairy tale. No, this is incomplete. Until I am perfectly and totally redeemed, until all sin is cast away and I am restored to God spiritually without sin. It is an incomplete reality. I'm getting gray hair. Okay, I just thought I'd say that. That's just sort of a... I'm getting old, okay? What I see now is a deteriorating body because of the effects of death in the world. And the truth of Scripture is all of this will come untrue when everything is redeemed, even my body, even your body. And as Paul has explained, even the bodies of loved ones who've trusted in Christ, whose bodies are rotting right now, they will be fully restored. He's saying here, God will reverse the whole story and it begins in you. He will literally set you apart once and for all completely. How do you know it's true? Because you don't see a completed reality right now. The cross of Christ tells you it's true. He says here, what he began in the cross, he will complete. He set you apart from sin on the cross. You were, the Bible talks about you being a rebel, me being a rebel, an enemy of God, waging war. God, I just want to do it my way. I just want to think my way. According to my wisdom, this is what I would do. Let me do whatever I want. And we wage war with God. And on the cross, Jesus says, the wrath that we deserve, unleash it upon me. I will be treated as a rebellious sinner for them. And as Jesus is forsaken on the cross, as Jesus endures the fury of God's wrath for every evil thought, every wicked deed, every sin, Jesus on the cross endures the punishment for the sin of the world, the sin of the church. He says, now there can be peace between you and God. Because the sacrifice has been made. And if you live and believe in that peace, surely you can believe God's going to complete the work. If God would crush His Son so that you can have peace, surely you can live in this world believing that you will fully and finally be set apart to Him one day. Because that's what He began in the cross. This isn't just the power of positive thinking. Sometimes we think about the Bible, like we talked about fortune cookie wisdom, and we think about just this is just positive thinking about what's coming to me. And yeah, the world is bad, but Jesus is Lord. Yeah, bad things are happening, but Jesus is Lord. We think about those things. We think this is just positive thinking, pie in the sky, religious thoughts. No, but if you believe the flesh and blood of Jesus was mutilated for you on the cross. Even more, if you believe 3 days later, a body was laid in the ground, no brainwaves, no heart beating, no air in the lungs, laying there cold and dead, and then his eyelids flickered, and then his hands began to move. He took in a breath. And he got up and he walked out of a hole in the ground. If you believe that, that's reality. That's reality. That's really real. That's the spirit joining the physical and beginning to make all things new. And it has invaded your heart and you look forward to the day where you will be completely set apart to God. And this is the way that we're sanctified, looking to that day. You see, some of us come in here today and we think, if I could just pay off my debt, I would have peace. Made all those mistakes in college, took out all those student loans, got all those credit cards. If I could just pay all that off, I would have peace. And then you realize it's not happening. It's not happening. You make one payment, don't feel any more peaceful. Some of us come in here and we think, if my kids would just listen to me half the time, have a little more peace. If I could just go on a vacation, if you just go to the Smoky Mountains, sit around and enjoy the glory, beautiful orange trees. That's why Tennessee's orange, right? Glory of God in orange. If I could just take all that in, I could have peace. If I could just get away, I could have peace. And what Paul is saying here is, no, all of those longings for peace and all those glimpses of peace that you get every now and then are to pull you to another day of peace when you are totally surrendered to the authority of God without sin. And here's the deal. You will not have peace till you submit to Christ. You won't. You won't have peace any other way until you begin to say, okay, my mission in life is to align myself to the authority of God, to be set apart by the gospel, to be set apart by this person who is Jesus, to know him, to live for him, to be aligned with his authority in my life, to take his word, to take his gospel and make sure my family is in submission to his gospel, to make sure my mission in life is in line with him. You will not have peace. It'll just be flickers of peace that continue to elude you. This is true peace. How do we get it? We sanctify ourselves. We set our lives apart to Christ. He continues here, verse 25. He says, brothers, pray, y'all pray for us. Now, all of this so far has just been packed with familial language. Y'all, brothers, I'm writing to a whole church. Then he says, verse 26, again, greet all the brothers. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, all this talk about applying the Word of God, about doing exactly and holding your pastor accountable to the Word of God, you can throw all that out of the window right here. Not greeting anyone with a holy kiss, unless we do some sort of exegetical gymnastics and kiss really means something else here. But in this culture, it was a greeting. It was a common greeting to kiss one another, even the brothers, to greet one another in this way. And he says here, this is to be a scandalous greeting in the context. Some of y'all are really scared right now. Everybody's going to jump up and kiss one another. It was a cultural way of greeting one another, and it was to be scandalous because you were to greet all the brothers. Danae's family has a Cuban background, and after our wedding, she didn't prepare me for this moment after the wedding where the bride and groom are taken into a room, and the families come in and greet you. So I'm standing there, my wife, I just got married, ready for the reception, ready for the honeymoon, just thinking about those things. And all of a sudden, women just start kissing all over me. And every now and then there would be a man. The women were kissing me on the lips, some of them, that I never met before. And then there would be a man who would kiss me on the cheek. And I'm wanting to crawl the walls and get out of there. And it was shocking. It was scandalous. Now, what Paul is saying here is such greetings in the culture were not so scandalous. This is why they would greet one another at times. But when you would see a Jew show up on Sunday morning and greet a Gentile with a holy kiss, that was shocking and scandalous. That would make people want to crawl the walls and get out of there. What is going on here? You've got to realize the brothers here, Jews and Gentiles, they hated one another. Jews looked as Gentiles as dogs. If they saw them walking down the street, they would go to the other side of the road because they would think it would be unclean to get so close to them. They hated one another. They despised one another. And the Gentile would look across the street and say, well, there goes one of these holier-than-thou Jews. They have the law. They think they're all good. And now you're showing up at church together. And Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. He says that is a reflection of the peace of the gospel, is that you can come together with Gentiles and Jews and greet one another in this way. This is why on a Sunday morning, our greeting time, it's not just something we do every week. It is to be filled with theology. You are to be reminded, you are to worship in those moments as you think, I'm not alone in the world. And the people you have conflict with, the most conflict with, are the people you should run to in those moments. The people who you would consider the most awkward to be around, you run to in those moments. Why? You are telling the forces of darkness, Jesus is Lord. And we are being brought together around the gospel as a family. And families have conflict. And families disagree. But they gather together and they're still families. And they love one another. And Paul says that's supposed to happen in the greeting time, as you greet one another. Notice verse 27. And by the way, I do think it's a cultural thing, so do not kiss me after the service. Verse 27. Huh. Don't do it, Jeff. Verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all of the brothers. Notice, this is Paul's apostle's authority. This letter is to be read to all of y'all. I want everyone to have this hope, this resurrected hope in the gospel. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, y'all. He says, read this letter. Make sure you gather around the letter. He also says, pray for us. And then have the letter read. And notice at the end here, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. Now, so we get there and we go, okay, he's signing off. Sincerely, Paul. But notice the way Paul so often begins his letters, grace and peace. And then he ends his letter, grace be with you all. That's just not sincerely or thanks, Paul. This is grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. May God's blessing and favor rest upon you as a church, despite your sin, despite your wickedness, despite your rebellion. He packs it with gospel theology here. But notice all the ways that the church acts here to cultivate hope in the gospel. They're on mission together. They're praying for Paul. They're fellowshipping together. He says, we need y'all. They're under the word together. They need one another. They're living in the grace of God together. You realize this is the way we cultivate hope in our life. We're on mission together, which stimulates hope. My life on a weekly basis isn't just about me and what I want and my mission. No, I'm folded into the mission of the church. And so when John Martin stands up here and talks about giving to make disciples, I am reminded, oh, I'm in the mission of the church. My life is bigger than what I thought it was all week. And when we shake hands with one another, we're reminded, I have a family in the church. My life is bigger. So I have hope. And when I hear the word of God, I'm reminded, I'm folded into this story. So I have hope. And I have peace. Now here's why y'all matters. Because we come to the end of the letter and we think about all these commands. Imagine reading all of the commands in the New Testament as just to you. Forgive one another. Consider one another. Be gracious with one another. Speak truth to one another. Gather together with one another. Think about if God is holding you. You do this. You love God. You love Jesus. You be merciful. You forgive. And it's just you. Well, you know, most of the time you're not loving. I'm not loving. You know, most of the time you lack peace. I lack peace. You know, most of the time you lack courage. I lack courage. You know, most of the time, you lack patience. I lack patience. You know, most of the time, you lack mercy. I lack mercy. But here's the deal. In the context of the church, y'all don't. There's always somebody who has mercy. There's always someone who has grace. There's always someone who's cultivating love and patience in the church. And so if I'm required of this in and of myself, apart from Christ, I am hopeless. And yet y'all remind me of all that I have in Christ. Actually, you quench the spirit when you think about all of this as a simply an individual on their own. That's why he says, have everybody read it and gather together, because y'all need hope. Which at the end of the day, in and of ourselves, we're not hopeful. So we could read this last part of the letter. Y'all cultivate hope by coming together and being reminded of the gospel as y'all love one another. Y'all cultivate hope by coming together and hearing and applying the gospel together. Y'all cultivate hope by coming together and setting y'all's life apart from the world in a community of peace. All of these ways, y'all give one another hope. Y'all be the church.